I want to bring to you this morning a text that is out of our study of Job, but gives us a perspective about suffering that is not in the book of Job. And it's unfortunate that's not in the book of Job because it's not central to the story, but I want us to understand this new perspective about suffering from the book of 1 Peter. So if you would go to 1 Peter as we learn about this idea of the paradox of joyful suffering. The paradox of joyful suffering. There is a somewhat universal understanding in those who have lived long enough to comprehend this idea of paradox. What is a paradox? That there are many areas in life that are at the same time seem to be true and yet also seem to contradict one another. And it's not an idea that is reserved for just any one philosophy or religion of the world, as some people might claim, but rather it is a common perspective almost to everyone in the entire earth who has ever thought long and hard enough about their lives. Paradoxes are a phenomena that we see all around us where, again, two seemingly contradictory truths exist all at the same time, and yet seeming contradictory, they are not. They all, again, proclaim truth. It means that sometimes things don't go the way we want because sometimes things don't seem the way we think they ought to be. A paradox runs counter to public opinion. They are sentiments or statements that seemingly oppose two perspectives of truth, but are still true nonetheless. These occur in many different areas of life. For instance, in science, scientists might say the ice ages occur as the sun gets hotter. Or in literature, he was a well-known secret agent. Or even in psychology, she's a shy person with a great understanding of people. Or in philosophy, we long to be what we are not. But nowhere, and I mean nowhere, do we see paradoxes more vividly than we do in the Bible. The scriptures are virtually loaded with what seems to be contradictory truths. The Bible says that the way to be the head over all is to be the servant of all. The Bible says that we are satisfied the most when we are the most hungry. The Bible says that we live when we die, that we have found our life when we have lost our life, that we are weak and now we are strong. And over and over, this idea emerges all through Scripture, this seemingly paradox. In other words, things are just not the way they seem. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 has it most vividly when Solomon, as he's writing by the time he gets to the seventh chapter, speaks of two different sets of truth that go counter to what we might believe is true. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. In other words, it is better to go to a wedding, which is the house of feasting, than it is, better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to a house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral rather than a wedding. It's better, he says later, to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than the song of fools. And so on and on, all throughout the scripture, the point is clear. There are some things in life that just seem paradoxical, and these are especially true the nearer you get to the heart of God. The closer you get to the heart of God, the more seemingly paradoxes arise. And these seeming paradoxes are what lies before us in our text this morning in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, which I will title The Paradox of the Joyful Sufferer. The Paradox of the Joyful Sufferer. So look with me at chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter, and just listen as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, according to the great apostle, specifically in verse 6, there is a rejoicing that does occur in the heart of a believer when they are suffering. There is a joy that can happen in the heart of the believer when they're suffering, because Christianity is, to coin a term, a life of painful joy. A life of painful joy. I don't think it surprises many people when we're told that those who have suffered the most in life are those also who have the greatest capacity for joy in life. In other words, it seems that the deeper the cavern of the heart has been scraped and burrowed out by affliction and pain, the greater now is the reservoir within to be able to contain joy. And in fact, the very idea of joy existing without the sharp contrast of suffering would be laid alongside of it, as if to say it would seem superficial, at worst, even uninteresting. Life on earth is filled with sin. It is filled with a constant ongoing influence of both our world and our wickedness, and a life of suffering and misery and sadness and confusion and fear is all about us. But God, in his common grace, has granted even unbelieving mankind joy. And he's granted them joy in sharp contrast to their labors and to the dreariness of life. Let me illustrate this before we even get into our text, just to show you how this is done. Go to Acts 14 with me, just briefly. Acts 14, so we can just establish in our minds this role of joy in the heart of God. Joy in the heart of God. Chapter 14. If you remember the context, we've spoken of it before. Paul and Barnabas were being treated by the Greeks as if they were Greek gods, because they had, by God's enabling, been able to heal a man who had never walked. And so the crowds began to worship them as deity. And Paul, determined to put an end to this wicked idolatry, rebukes them. And he says this in verse 15 of chapter 14. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now, he takes a short excursion here to show that these people, these pagans, had no excuse at all for how they did not worship the living God, because God had left them a witness, a fingerprint, if you will, of his existence. And again, in verse 16, he says that they had gone their own way. He, God, verse 17, did not leave himself without a witness. What was his witness? He gave you good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food, and that last word, gladness. He granted them gladness. That's joy. So in contrast to a hard life of labor, God grants joy to all mankind, men and women who are both believers and unbelievers, through the satisfaction of food and through the granting of joy. Joy is a proof of God's existence. He grants men an appetizer of himself so that he might create an appetite for himself. Who made us? Why is this joy? How can I find myself in this joy? In the midst of sin, in the midst of rejection of God, in the midst of rebellion, God leaves joy behind like a calling card to every generation, and that they would seek its source as being from him. Joy comes from God. It's experienced in God. It points to God for the purposes of God. So just before we even begin understanding the paradox of joy and suffering, just understand joy, even to an unsaved man, is an instrument of God for his good, to direct his mind back to God. Now, I establish this for you because I want you to approach this subject with me with the full understanding that what we're speaking of here is not some trivial kind of joy. It's not some kind of lighthearted emotion. We're talking about something that is the pursuit of something that's extremely profound, something that is very, very deep. Because even if the unregenerate world, that joy is a witness of God to them, to his salvation, then this joy that we are to experience as believers is even more of a great witness of his mercy unto us. It is not a trivial matter. Now, I say that back to our text in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. This verse, verse 6, that I want to spend my time focusing on, this verse occurs in a context, and the context is joy during earthly suffering. joy during earthly suffering. And this is understood because Peter says in verse 6, now you have been distressed. You have been distressed. So sadness and gladness here are existing side by side. This joy, verse 6, great rejoicing, is spoken of as an intense joy, and it's also then contrasted with this distress. He speaks of an intense joy, an overflowing joy, a distinctly religious kind of joy. It emphasizes a joy that expresses itself overtly and openly, but in no way of speaking of a frivolous happiness. It's not a sentiment or a lighthearted glee, like a boy whistling as he walks down the street of a war zone, completely unaware of his surroundings. No, this is a profound joy, a deep, related, seated joy. And in verse 8, he calls it even an inexpressible joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory at the very end of verse 8. So we have both an expressed joy in verse 6, a joy that is unexpressed in verse 8. And therefore, this joy, this inexpressible and expressible joy, must be linked to something very, very profound, and its nature is the nature of God. In fact, this joy that can exist in and through suffering is not a joy that is sought merely because for the joy of itself, as if joy was being sought for the goal of joy, but rather joy is connected to its object, which is its source, which is God. He says, and in this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. In this, you greatly rejoice. What is this? Just as an observation, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we rejoice, because the object that we have is God. Now, I want to take this verse and just unpack it into three truths that unravel the paradox of a joyful sufferer. Three truths that Peter has stated before in this book, and he's come to comfort and to call us as believers to a life of joyful suffering. But first, we need to untangle some of these truths and set them into the proper place. And just as a side note, we don't get this from the book of Job. We don't find Job expressing joy in the midst of his suffering. But yet, that is a very central component of suffering, and that is for the believer to have joy. So I thought it would be important for us to contemplate how can we have joy, even though our suffering servant Job does not ever comment on it. Let's first look at this truth in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And the first truth that we get here to sober us up about this painful paradox is joy comes from a Godward perspective. If you're taking notes, number one, joy comes from a Godward perspective. Joy comes from a Godward perspective. This powerful and lasting and deep heavenly joy comes from a Godward perspective. Verse 6, again, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, in some sense, this is a review of everything that I have read in verses 3 and 5, but more than that, this is a glimpse into what makes this joy so great. How can this joy be coexist with suffering, as the verse speaks of? What kind of joy is it that can experience when we lose a child or when we are beaten for Christ? What kind of joy is it that can be powerful enough to overwhelm us and yet alleviate the pain of what we're living through? Is a joy deeply rooted in a Godward perspective. Now, to explain this, if you know, I was allowed to teach on the subject of C.S. Lewis during the summer, which was a wonderful opportunity for me, and I have been very smitten by his book, Surprised by Joy, a book that he wrote about his life as a biography of his life. And Lewis has the ability to guide this perspective of joy almost like no one else, and so I want to quote what he says about this search for joy and even the error of his own understanding about joy. He says this, there was no doubt that joy was a desire, but a desire is turned not to itself, but to its object. Not only, but it owes all of its character to its object. It is the object that makes the desire harsh or sweet, coarse or choice, high or low. It is the object that makes the desire itself desirable or hateful. I perceived, and this is the wonder of wonders, he says, that I had been wrong in supposing that I desired joy itself. considered simply as an event in my own mind, turned out to be of no value at all. All the value lay in that which joy was the desiring, of which joy was the desiring. In a way, I had proved this by elimination. I had tried everything in my own mind and body as if it were asking myself, is it this you want? Is it this? Last of all, I had asked if joy itself was what I wanted and pretended that I could answer yes. But the answer too had broken down. It had inexorably, joy had proclaimed, your want, I myself am your want of something other outside, not you nor any state of you, end quote. In other words, your joy is not connected to joy itself. It is connected to the great object. And what Lewis, of course, came to understand was this pursuit of joy was leading him outside of himself to find the fullness of joy in God. Because the fullness of joy is only experienced in the presence of the person of God. It is rooted in, again, a Godward perspective. In this, he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And I want to show you something that's involved in verse 6 that relates to this paradox. First off, is that the joy is rooted in a Godward perspective is a normal experience of Peter's readers. The verb here, you greatly rejoice, is in the present tense, greatly rejoice. This is not a command. This is not Peter saying, because of all that God has done, verse 3, because God has granted you joy in new birth, because verse 4, God has guaranteed you joy in heaven, or because verse 5, God has granted or guarded your joy in salvation. Because of all of these things, you must rejoice, even though you're sad. Though he certainly could have proclaimed that, he certainly could have commanded that, but he doesn't do that. It's not a future tense here, as if Peter was saying, I know that you're enduring hardship now. Your masters are evil, meaning the people you work for, your families hate your profession of faith, your neighbors malign you for being holy and pure. But one day in the future, one grand day, Christ returns, then you shall be rejoicing. You shall keep on doing what you're doing because joy's on its way. He could have said that too, but that's not what he is. This is the present tense here. Peter is saying you are presently in this moment rejoicing because of your perspective is Godward. That's where this paradox begins. You have, not should have, you have, not will have, you have joy while you have pain. Simultaneously, these things are true, and yet the believer, how can that be? In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials? Because Peter's audience had a Godward perspective, then they could understand the joy of God in the midst of trouble. Joy in the midst of suffering, not joy in the suffering, but joy in the midst of it. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12 because this is a really wonderful demonstration in the epistle of this great truth. You know, Peter in his epistle was going to go on in great lengths, as we might see one day, to come connect all of the suffering of the Christians to the suffering of Christ. He does that over and over again. You're going to see in the book of 1 Peter, the work of Christ and being obedient and loving and faithful to him is the prototype for our suffering as well. But there really isn't any place in Scripture that brings out this issue of joyful suffering any more than Hebrews 12. And this is really the joyful paradox as well of our Savior. It says in Hebrews 12, 2, that we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when the writer of Hebrews says this joy here with the Savior, the joy set before him, despising the shame, what does he mean? He doesn't mean that he was not to endure with joy. Does that mean that he did not endure with joy? He was a man of sorrows. Christ, Scripture tells us. Did he have joy in his sorrows? Well, I think the answer is in verse 2, when he says Jesus endured the cross. This refers not just to physical pain. It was a part of that brutal execution of the crucifixion that he endured. He did certainly endure that horror in his sinless body, but the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 2 again, that he's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured, despising the shame. He's saying here that in his sinless body, in addition to the physical element that Christ endured, he endured the inexplicable weight of all the sins that all who would ever believe on him. He endured all the punishment for lust and crime and lies and bitterness and pride and murder and hate millions and millions of times over in his sinless body, because he had the infinite ability to endure God's holy wrath. But listen, this is the point. He did all of that for the joy that was set before him. What kind of joy? What kind of joy must be set before the Lord Jesus Christ for him to be able to endure unmitigated amounts of sin and the depth and the consequences of our sin on him? What would he be the motive for the depth and breadth of such amazing suffering? The reason he could endure such infinite amounts of punishment was because he knew the infinite amounts of glory that he was to inherit on the other side. He knew the degree of joy that he would be returning to. He understood what it was to be in the presence of the Father and the pretaste of glory divine. And that drove him. That was the driving force for his rescue of all of us, his redeemed. So joy comes from this Godward perspective, this Godward perspective that sees him as the great object of our culminative joy and is the normal response to believers in the midst of a trial. It is this joy for God in heaven. It is this joy for Christ that he speaks of, the ultimate culmination of our rejoicing with him when he returns one day. We've been in the book of John in big church now for, what Pastor John said, years. I haven't even really noticed. But in chapter 16, verse 21, if you remember, Jesus speaks of this joy, chapter 16 of John, verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So even now, in the present, when you have a Godward focus in this life, we have not just a continual feeling of hilarity. It's not as if we're denying the reality of pain in our lives. We're anticipating a joy that has a present reality now and also an anticipation of that which is to come. A second truth that Peter unfolds for us here in verse 6, it helps us to grasp the profundity of this paradox of the joyful sufferer. It's not only just joy come from a Godward perspective, but number 2, trials come from a Godward purpose. Not only does joy come from a Godward perspective, but trials come from a Godward purpose. Now, Peter in verse 6 here is going to give us, amidst this first thought, two words that I want you to make us stop and think through and try to grasp. And these two words in verse 6 are, back in 1 Peter 1, he says, if necessary. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. If necessary. This adds the paradox of joyful suffering, that being sometimes trials are necessary and sometimes they're not. Sometimes trials are necessary and sometimes they're not. If necessary, if it is deemed to be your best interest for you to go have trials, if it's for your best for trials to be given to you, then they will be given to you. You might suffer for what doing is right, what is right, or you might not. This is the real focus of the sufferer in 1 Peter. They are righteous sufferers. They suffer because they have chosen, get this, not to sin. They have chosen to endure the pain by not sinning. And who is the decider of whether or not the trial is necessary? Well, the divine implication is God. God. In other words, there is purpose in the trial if it's really necessary. So often we suffer as believers, but we suffer for sometimes doing that which dishonors God. Believers live their lives of noble pain. They kind of hold their head low and they lift it up long enough just to kind of lament about how patiently that they've had to endure the burden of their pain. And if the truth were known, they're not suffering righteously. Really, they're just being disciplined by God. This is a Hebrews 12, to go back there briefly, a situation that we've talked about in relationship even to Job. He says in Hebrews 12, 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives." It says back in verse 10 of chapter 12, "For they disciplined us," speaking of our fathers, earthly fathers, "for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he," God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Not all discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So I say that because there is no joy in that this kind of sorrow, the sorrow that is being disciplined, but only afterwards when the Christian repents does the joy come. But Peter is speaking to those who the Lord has chosen to endure trials for a purpose that only he understands, but the reason is always going to be for our joy. Do you see the words there back in 1 Peter? Various trials. It's various trials. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In the Greek, it is a word which literally means many-colored. Many-colored. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 4:10 when he speaks of the manifold, multicolored grace of God, this multifaceted, multicolored word. Though our trials may be multicolored, meaning there's various shades of difficulty and hardship to them, Peter is saying God's grace is there to match every single trial, for there is no trial without God's grace for the believer. There's a Godward purpose in it. Go to James real quickly, James chapter 1. I'm sure some of you are already anticipating that as you listen to that term multicolored, multifaceted, James 1, 2, where we see the brother of our Lord using the same imagery. He says in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various or multicolored trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." He speaks of these various trials, this various idea. Again, same word. When trials come in all sorts of different colors and different shades, consider it joy. What is James' command here? Is he saying that you and I should all have this all-encompassing joyful emotion of joy even during the most severe trials because we love the trials? Is James ordering his readers to enjoy their trials or that trials are joy? No. Rather, he's commanding the Christian to make a careful, deliberate decision to experience joy even when trouble comes. Consider it joy. Consider it joy. John Calvin writes of this paradox, "It is indeed certain that all the senses of our nature are so formed that every trial produces in us grief and sorrow, and no one of us can so far divest himself of his nature as not to grieve and be sorrowful whenever he feels any evil. But this does not prevent the children of God to rise by the guidance of the Spirit above the sorrow of the flesh. Hence it is in that that the midst of trouble that they cease not to rejoice," end quote, that they can keep on rejoicing, in other words. So again, joy, you see, is the flower growing through the thorny desert floor that makes even the intense heat seem bearable because there's joy in the midst of the trouble. God has designed for our distress an aspect of joy to be there, and it is for the glorious need that so often we know that not of why our loving Father has done this, but we know it is for our good. That is one of the truths, again, that is absent from the book of Job, that he knew that he was going through his sufferings for no reason that he could account of himself, but he had forgotten that it was from God, that God would have good purpose in it. It's the truth that makes the paradox of the joyful sufferer understandable. And third, as we go through this, and lastly, Peter shows us not only does joy come from a Godward perspective and trials come from a Godward purpose, but number three, pain comes from a Godward practice. Pain comes from a Godward practice. And again, verse six, you have been distressed. You have been distressed. When so often those would come to verse six would like this verse to say that once joy comes, that suffering goes away. They have a grapple with the simple truth that suffering is painful. Suffering is painful if it wouldn't be usable. I would love it if there was some other way for us to learn other than through pain. I wish it would be not that way, but the Lord Jesus Christ also learned from the things in which he suffered. Suffering is imperative. It's the very heart of the great paradox of the joyful pain that we receive. And you see this in Scripture. You see this from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, 10. The Apostle Paul refers to himself saying that he was sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. You see it in 2 Corinthians 7, 4. He goes on to say, I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all my afflictions. It is the undeniable truth of our text. Pain remains. It does not go away. It does not fade into nothing. It is merely overwhelmed by joy. Joy that comes from the anticipation of God is a perspective that does not deprive the heaviness of its weight or sorrow of its sting. There is no artificial stoicism about the Christian, no attempt to convince ourselves that the pain of our trials will vanish. We must comprehend this. In fact, if we don't, we're going to fail to wrap our arms around one of the most vital aspects of our survival in Christ. I say that because many Christians, very well-meaning folks, somehow think it's wrong to weep when Christ sends sorrows to us. They feel it's wrong to experience in their heart the bite of these multicolored trials of this life. But Peter says that the reason they have come, the trials themselves, and the reason is their pain, and because it is used by God to strip us and conform us and mold us into a worshiper of God full of joy, not for sin, but for faithfulness. The two most coexist together, pain and joy, but they do so when we practice righteousness. Verse 7, so that, he goes on, the proof of your faith, the faithful end of your journey will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at Christ's revelation. That's the practice of your righteousness so that you can prove your faith. I want to show you an example of this. Go to Luke 15, Luke chapter 15. I want you to know something with me there, where our Lord is speaking of the parable of the father and the two sons, to understand that this is part of how even God paints this picture for us of his own relationship with the sinner. Now, you guys know this section very, very well. All of these parables are delivered by our Lord to contrast the joy of God over the repentance of just even one sinner to the cool indifference of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who literally hated Christ and who hated his view of God's joy over the sinner. But here in chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says this, speaking of the father in this parable. So he got up and came to his father, the prodigal, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, just to zero in on that one idea without rehearsing all the elements here for you, suffice it to say, the father had been brutally wronged by his son. He had given all that he asked for. He asked for his inheritance, if you don't remember the story, which before your father to die to wish for the inheritance was a wish for him to die. All of the shame that the father would have experienced, all of the pain of having someone so dear, so beloved, hate him, and act so evil on behalf of him. And yet Jesus says he was waiting for him, watching from a long way off, and I would add, in great pain. When he saw him, it says he felt compassion. Now, according to those who've studied the customs of the East, whenever a close friend or family member is hurt or even thinks about a potential accident, there is almost a sickening contraction in their abdomen. And the Greeks thought of the abdomen as the center of violence, of anger and lust. It was a place of deep, deep seated feeling. The Hebrews understood it to be the center of tender affections, this kindness and compassion. And actually, even in villages today, the same form of speech remains where they will speak about a mourning, a story of suffering, and they will say, oh, you're cutting up my intestines as you speak. Or a close friend leaves his companions, and they'll say, do not cut up our intestines, meaning you know, we'll be deeply hurt if you leave us. Your absence will cut me deeply. Well, here, when the father sees the son at a distance, before he reaches the village edge, knowing that the prodigal is going to have to suffer at the hands of the villagers for what he's done to the father's intestines are all cut up in compassion. That's what the word means for his son. And so he runs to him with his insides cut. This is the parable of the joy of God made human by the illustration of a father, Christ in God, human flesh, incarnation, experiencing pain for those he loves, while those who have hurt him and caused him pain, and yet he runs and kisses him and embraces him, who kills the fatted calf and celebrates him, and they have great joy. So the father wasn't suffering because he had sinned. Of course, the father was righteously enduring the trial, and his joy was made full. This is the pain that comes from a Godward life, a Godward practice, as verse 7 says, and the whole of 1 Peter will continue to teach this Godward focus of paradoxical pain and joy. There was a man, Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, and he said that we can also know this paradox of joy in this way. He said, the difference is this. A Christian man has superficial sorrows and central gladness, while other men have superficial gladness and central sorrow. The difference between the Christian and the unbeliever, the Christian has superficial sorrows. They come for just a time, but a central gladness that is deep, while other men have superficial gladness, the joys of this world, but a central sorrow that they will soon have to endure. You know, probably no song as beautifully depicts the paradox of the sufferer as does the song Blessings that was sung so beautifully this morning. And in that song, the lyrics are this. We know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. Because what if your blessings come through sorrows? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? That would be the idea of the righteous sufferer and the paradox of joy in the midst of our pain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through the book of Job, we come sadly close to a man who has all but forgotten joy. He is a man who believes that he has been overwrought by so many trials and so many circumstances of pain that he no longer can know how to smile. He no longer has a deep-seated understanding of your purpose in his life. He has forgotten where to put his attention. He has forgotten that joy even exists except in a memory of nostalgia. But Father, we come to this text just to remind ourselves that there are times, if necessary, if by your divine choosing, that you allow these trials in our lives. It is necessary for us sometimes to suffer. It is necessary by your hand to allow it. But there can be and should be joy in the midst of it. Not the joy for the trial, but the joy knowing that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is ours, that heaven awaits us, and that this earth and its passing multicolored trials are but a blip on the screen of all eternity. Father, let this be insightful and helpful to those who suffer here even this morning, to those who are plagued by various doubts and various trials of their own, that have come to question whether or not, Lord, you truly are the author and perfecter of their faith, wondering if you have brought these into their life or if it was indeed their own sin. Help them to be able to distinguish between the two. and help them to grasp onto and be surprised by the joy that can remain for those that love your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.